do.
Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. For one quick line out of Isaiah. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together. Thank Him for His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness, with humility, ready to learn, and with reverence, great respect for what God has given us in His truth. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the plans that You have for us, plans for our good, not for our ill. We thank You, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is proof positive of Your love and Your plan for the human race, for us. You have saved and delivered us through Him. We thank You for Him. We thank You for Your Spirit who is within us to teach and guide us in Your Word and to lead us and empower us. You have given us everything that we need and more in a great abundance. And Father, we ask that Your Spirit again open up our eyes to the truth of things so that we may live in the great life that You have given to us by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we looked at the aspect of the mystery of Christ that revealed His suffering, the suffering Savior. And we saw a lot of that too when we looked at the servant song of Isaiah 42, which is just after this passage we're in. And we noted that all believers are called to suffer as He suffered. Every believer, every one of us must suffer as He suffered. We don't go looking for it. We don't plan it. That's asceticism. We don't do that. God will bring it. God will allow it, really. I shouldn't say God will bring it, but God will allow it. God will allow those who oppose Him to oppose you, because as His life flows through you, you will be persecuted by others. You also face the tribulation of your own temptation, your sin nature, the resistance of that, resistance against the world, and, of course, against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They all came against Him, and they're going to come against you. So there's no, as 1 Peter 4:12 says so well, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. It's supposed to happen. Right? And you know also that you're supposed to go through it with peace, and with joy and with love, love for your enemies. If enemies are persecuting you, you are to go through it with the attitude and conduct of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, if you find that you are complaining, you're worried, you're depressed, you're upset, you're miserable, and you have no joy in yourself, then you have to go to God or go to His Word or go to your memory banks and make the corrections. Right? We must determine to ourselves that this is who we are in Christ, this is us as new creatures, this is our life, and there is no other alternative. And when we find we're not walking that path, we find out why, and we get back in that path. Now, what am I lacking? What am I missing? What am I not seeing? What do I need to correct in my thinking right now that is opposed to God and opposed to His plan, and back into conformity with His plan? And that means you have a desire to walk in the way that He has called you to walk. And nothing else will do. And God is bringing us all to that realization. That's what life is. You say, well, it's the Christian life, but the Christian life is the only life. When we get to eternity, when it's all over and human history is judged, that's the only life that exists forever and ever. Therefore, it is the only life. Everything else is either a facsimile or a fake. So now we, in this age, blessed with the new covenant in His blood, have understanding. We're blessed with it. In Ephesians 1:8-9, it says that we're blessed by His will to have insight knowledge and insight of his will, into the mystery. So the word insight there in the New American Standard means to understand. That we have we're blessed and having the Spirit within to actually understand his purposes. And what a great blessing in life, because you're seeing the Almighty who has planned everything, who has worked out all history, is doing everything in all situations, that you understand what his will is, what he's doing. And even if I'm looking at a certain circumstance and I can't really figure out what God is going to do, but I know what he's going to do is good and righteous and just. And so even if I don't understand, there's no reason to freak out or worry. I know that he is going to accomplish all his good pleasure. Ain't nobody going to stop that. And so we understand the mystery revealed. We have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, a heart to understand it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then Paul says in the next line in verse 10, that God has revealed them to us. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man, has been revealed to us through the Spirit of God. And so we have this. It's so incredibly sad that a believer would not take full advantage of the Word of God, to not spend his life exploring the Word of God, to come to understand that understanding. Now, this purpose of God is everywhere. There's a purpose of God in this room right at this very moment, right? His word is being spoken. We're to hear it, myself included. We're to listen attentively, respectfully, humbly. Right? There's a will of God in the room above us, if there's anybody there, I guess. There's a will of God and a purpose of God everywhere. There isn't a square inch of this planet that is not under his purview. There is not one place that he has overlooked or is overlooking. The littlest bug in the jungle to the biggest events that are going on everywhere, amongst people, amongst events, amongst places, everywhere, every day. In everything, God has his purpose. And we just have to have eyes to see it. What is your purpose for me now, here? And it's not, you know, with some time, and I say time, maybe 20 years, 30 years, in the Word of God, in learning it, striving to apply it, with time you will come to see that purpose in everything. And it won't be hard for you to pick it out. If you have eyes to see. Now, what makes us blind is our pride, our lust. That makes us blind to it. If in lust and in pride, which equals completely that I'm absorbed with myself in any given situation, I will not see it. If I am self-centered, which is the way of man, the way of fallen man, if I am self-centered, if I am arrogant, proud, lustful, which is self-centered, then I won't see it. So as Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17, the prosperity of God comes and it goes right by me. And what type of person does he describe that as? Is he who trusts in the flesh. Prosperity comes and he doesn't see it. Isaiah says, he who trusts in the flesh is like a dried up bush in the desert. But he whose trust is God is a tree planted whose roots go to a stream. And no matter what happens to it, whether it's heat or drought, it always bears green leaves and fruit. And because why? Trust in God. So it's simple. I mean, even as I said, if I'm looking at a situation, I think, well, you know, I can't really discern right now what is the purpose of God. I know that what is good and right and just and righteous will actually occur. There is not one place, one event, person or persons that God is not in and has plans for. Everywhere I am, every day, and everything I'm doing. And I can see that purpose. Lord, what would you have me do? You know, what? Even if it's you would have me do nothing right now, to rest and be at leisure. And I can discern that. In Psalm 105, verse 7, the psalmist writes, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. There's not one place. There's many psalms that talk about this. And actually, that's why I turn to Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40, 22. It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Right? Those multimillionaires that are running for president, the leaders of this world, there's so much money in this world, so much power, so much influence. In a worldwide economy, what are they all? Grasshoppers. I said that with my New England accent. Grasshoppers. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I'd refer also to Psalm 19, where God talks about the stars that He has put there in the heavens, and that they're always there, and that their line runs through, and His purposes are there, even written in the stars. That's not astrology. It just means that God's purposes, you know, where if at night now, because we're in the winter, Orion is prominent in the southern sky. By the time we get home, it's in the southern sky. And, you know, it's always there. Those three dots in a row, three stars, Orion's belt, they never move. There's a little nebula. If you have good eyes, you can see the little fourth little faint dot there. That's the Orion Nebula. They're always there. And that's what God says. Look at the stars, you see my faithfulness. And I've named all of them. We've named them, but God has His own names. All of them. He has a name for all of them. I mean, that's trillions of them. We don't even know how many. God is in everything. Can you and I see it? Right? And that now revealed to us through Christ, this mystery revealed, we can actually see. That's the blessing. There's so many blessings that we have in Him. That's one of them. So do we understand and appreciate to the fullest the treasure of what we have in Christ? Do we? Do we know and see? We're not working for it. It's ours. The moment you believed in Him, they were all given to you. You're not earning them. They don't accrue. Like, wisdom accrues. Understanding accrues. The application of these things accrue. My faith accrues. Meaning I have it more often. But the gifts themselves, having Christ, being the bride of Christ, having Him in me, being righteous, being holy, being justified, none of these things change. My reconciliation to God never alters or varies, never budges. It belongs to me. Do we appreciate it? Because if you did, if you saw this, nothing else would matter. Right? I got to take care of earthly things. But if I have a home, a big home, no home, it wouldn't matter. Because I have this. That's all that would matter. And as God would do, and the world is enveloped in it, materialism, He sets you free from it. See, that's an idol. It's a god with a small g. And as unbelievers, we're in its grip. But now we're in His grip. And set free from all of that nonsense. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. The mystery revealed is that Jew and Gentile in this age doesn't matter from where. Just that you're a believer is all that matters. And that you possess Him. And therefore, you possess the mystery revealed, which is life indeed. You know, what is truly life? You possess that. And I possess that. You know, and we all have different backgrounds, right? I have a different background. You have a different background. We have different things that grab hold of us. We have different vices. We have different habits, bad habits. And yet God says, you know what? None of that matters to me. Not anymore. Do they get in the way? Yeah, but God says, I have given you power that overcomes it no matter what it is. So I have this in my past. I have this family. I have this upbringing. I have this DNA. God says, none of that matters anymore. I've made you brand new. And I say, well, God, they get in the way of me serving you. And he says, I know they do, but someday they won't. And you see, you're learning, and I'm taking you by the hand. I love how he says that to Israel, that I took you by the hand and led you out of Egypt. It's gentle. It's personal. That I'm taking you by the hand, and I'm showing you how you have power to overcome these things. Not to make excuses for them, not to somehow justify them or blame others for them or whatever. That you become completely convinced that in me, you are to live one way and one way only, despite your past and despite what you got going on in your life and in your body, in your mind, which you've inherited, or the habits you've had. None of that matters because I'm supposed to have joy. I'm supposed to have peace. I'm supposed to have love. Because I've been blessed with that by God. Romans 5:5 says the Holy Spirit has poured out within our hearts the very love of God. To whom? To all of us who have believed. The whole body of Christ. We're his bride. Right? So the bride of Christ, do you think Christ would show love to his bride continually? Of course. So we have all of this. The list goes on and on. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. I boast in one thing and one thing only, my Lord and Savior and his cross, his resurrection. And you know, life has an enormous amount of problems. Correct. When Paul writes this, he's experiencing a ton of problems. So they turn to it, right? What does he say in verse 8? We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Meaning I carry with me the gospel. The gospel is the dying of Jesus. But in context here, Paul also means the great persecution that comes upon us. Right? Why did Christ die? That whole debacle that he went through, that he allowed himself to go through. Right? He was persecuted by the Romans, by the Sanhedrin. And he allowed it to happen to him. He could have stopped it at any moment, as we've noted many times. And it's therefore for us too, always carrying about in us that right around the corner, the potential for great suffering, for weakness, for tribulation, for persecution. And he says, so that, right, purpose. When you see a so that, this is God's purpose. The life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So when I'm going through, what does he say here? Affliction, perplexity, persecution, and being struck down. That the life of Christ can be manifested through me. Meaning that I go through it, not asking God to take it away, not finding or sublimating in some human way to relieve the pressure. And I am going to go through it, trusting my Father, obeying my Father, being like my Lord. And what will manifest through me? Life. Right? What is God showing? That the entire kingdom of darkness, the entire world of sinners, the entire world of people who hate God, arrayed against his life, can do nothing against it. And he's given you and me the opportunity to shine that forth. If everything were arrayed against us, it couldn't stop the life of God from going forth. Nothing can. And God is displaying that. And in this age, in an amazing way, that was revealed, not revealed, but now is. So despite the open declaration in the New Testament that a dark power operates all over the earth, right? There's throughout the scripture, there's a what is now and what is to be, right? Satan has been bound, really. He's been defeated by Christ at the cross. Yet he still is here, still meddling, still deceiving, still creating evil, motivating to evil. And God said to him, Jesus said in John 12 that the prince of this world is going to be cast out. But that's not yet. The sentence against Satan is done and final. It's just that the execution of it hasn't happened yet. For us, right, we're heavenly citizens, made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him, all together. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Right, we're seated with him in heavenly places. We're alive with him. He indwells us. But yet this body is not redeemed. The sin nature is dead. It's been crucified. But yet the sentence against it isn't absolutely executed yet. So we have a portion of our lives that is not yet. But it's guaranteed. It's not a, I hope so. It's a guarantee. That grand city. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? You know, and in Revelation, it has the, just a, on a side here, the Revelation has the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, coming down to earth, which meaning it's already been built, it's finished, and it's in heaven. And, you know, we wonder what, and we've debated this in the past, and I've heard pastors debate it, because we're not supposed to all get our resurrection bodies until Christ returns and that. And it's not exactly all the details of that spelled out. When Christ goes to prepare a place for us, is he like still working on it? Is it a project that takes thousands of years? He's still got to put in the covers to the light switches and all of that. All right, every contractor I've known who built their own house, and you go over their house and, you know, it's all finished and it's beautiful. It's just the finish work isn't done because they do it for a living and they don't want to do it at home, right? So, you know, is it like that with Christ? But just imagine, and I'm conjecturing here, that as soon as he gets to heaven, the New Jerusalem's built and it's there waiting to come down from heaven. Where are all the saints? I think they're there. It's conjecture. Fine. And if that, so we get, that's a guarantee, but it's a not yet. I have a grand home. It's the city of God. It has his name on it. It has the name of the apostles on it. It has the names of the 12 tribes on it. It's made of pure gold, translucent gold. That's my home. So what about now? Well, not yet. And there's a lot of suffering in this world, and I go through it. Most of it I cause myself. There'll come a day when I won't cause an iota of it. There will be none. But I do cause it now. And in this world, there's dark powers. They're tempting me. They're throwing things, the fiery darts of Satan, whatever they may be. God, Satan is, and his minions are working to get us to doubt and to have difficulty and to have a hard time. And we can't even know when they're working. Sometimes it's just the natural workings of a fallen world that make our lives hard. Sometimes it's the direct meddling of the kingdom of darkness. I don't know when they're doing that or when they're not. But there's plenty of difficulty, hurdles to overcome, obstacles. But you have to be impressed when you read the New Testament, just like we read there, just as we see here in that the life of Christ may be manifested. Right? Do you see any inkling of doubt in Paul's writing? He says, no, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Not that we might have it, or I hope you have it. He says we have it. What do you find in the New Testament? An atmosphere of joyful confidence. Not defeat, God says, I've given you a spirit not of fear, but of courage. Right? You're not to fear anymore. Perfect love, as John writes, casts out fear. I love you, and you know it. You don't fear me anymore. And if you don't fear me, and you're a son, you have my name, and you have confident, bold access to me, why do you fear this world and these people in the world who are shouting threats at you? Why do you fear them? Well, if I sit back and think of that truth, if it really is the truth, I have nothing to fear. Bad news, bad health news. You know, it'll be hard. It'll tempt me. As I read a quote, anybody who says they don't fear death is either lying or insane or something. And people who say they don't fear death, you know, have never actually faced it. And I'm saying Christ has made it so we don't fear death. But, you know, if death came upon you right this second, you're just saying, have a big smile on your face. You wouldn't have any consternation whatsoever. I mean, of course you would. You'd have to think it through, wouldn't you? Say, wait a minute, this is okay. If it's God's will, it's okay. But you've got to think it through. Faith isn't always automatic for us. God's very clear and very real with us about this. He expects us to have perfect faith all the time, but then he says, I know that you're not gonna. You see, perfect faith all the time is a not yet. That's coming. And right now, we're sinners. And so we have this weakness and this meekness before God because we're sinners, yet we're sinners forgiven, so we have boldness. But the boldness doesn't come from our own selves. It comes from Him. And we rely upon Him. So we boast in Him, not in ourselves. And that's, you find, it pervades the whole New Testament. Despite the fact that there's a constant threat, there's a devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the joyful confidence of God pervades the whole New Testament. Joy, peace, power. Other religions, pretty dull and lifeless. Even the Jewish religion, right? Because they lack the Messiah. They have the Old Testament scripture, they lack the Messiah. It's dead. It's dull. All of our hymns are hymns of celebration. Did you get that, what I sent to you, Raj? All of our hymns are hymns of celebration. Even the somber hymns about the death of the cross, the death of Christ, they're all about victory. And some religions have no singing whatsoever. People look at us and say, you know, that's really weird that you guys get together and sing. What do you even do that for? There's a joy in us over the victory that God has done. We don't sing to ourselves, we sing to Him. We don't sing to one another, we sing to Him. Because we have victory. And all of our hymns are hymns of victory. Not one is a hymn of defeat. Many other religions, all other religions, even things that, you know, people say this is Christianity and they're involved in legalism, or their gospel is askew, so it's not really Christianity. They have the label, but it's not. You cannot be Christian and not have the death of Christ on the cross redeeming you not be the center of your faith. All right? If you say, well, we're Christians and God taught us how to love and so we're learning how to love, all of that, which is, you know, partial truths, it's not Christianity. Christianity is based on the death of Christ on the cross, earning our salvation by His act. When He said it was finished, it is finished. God is not teaching us how to do things to be saved. God saved us, and we put our faith in it. That's Christianity. And that's why all our songs are of victory. You read all throughout the New Testament that we are to have courage in everything. Christ even said, don't fear those who can kill the body. I mean, if we're going to fear anything, that's what we would fear. And He said, don't even fear that. Fear God, who can not only kill the body, but cast us all into hell. So we find in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory, now notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith in what? In whom, I should say? In Jesus Christ. Right? It's all through Him. He comes, He fights the enemy, He has victory. I stand with Him. That's why I have courage. Because of Him. Right? It's David on the battlefield with Goliath. The battle's the Lord's. I'm not here fighting. I'll sling a rock at you, but you know, I'm trusting Him to make sure it hits you in the head. Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Right? How did I say that? Right! Through Him, again, through Him. We conquer because He conquered. We love because He loved. We're alive because He's alive. He did it all for us. He didn't have to do it. Completely voluntarily. And as we'll see when we come to reconciliation, it was all the Father's plan. But it's not like Jesus was forced. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was not forced, but He went voluntarily. He's the agent. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer. And then God makes us the ambassadors that once it's now done, we're the ones that are to proclaim it to the world. And why did He do it? So we said, we'll go to right to the source. The Father's plan was that we're going to reconcile them. Why? Love. I'm going to give you my Son because I love you. And once you understand that as a believer, you come to actually, your life is changed at the moment you believe that and you believe the gospel. But as time goes on and the reality of what God has done and has accomplished invades your heart, you just, like a tsunami, overwhelms you with this. The reality of it. There is nothing else. And we get tempted into saying, all right, you know, I've done my thing, I've done my doctrinal study, I've done my church, and you know, now's me time. I'm going to go, you know, give to the flesh, give to the world. And every Christian is tempted with this, to have this kind of part-time relationship with God. Because we don't, like all of us as unbelievers were brought up to be, what did you understand about Christianity before you came to believe in it? For some of you became believers so young that I guess you never really had time to formulate an opinion. But I did, because I didn't really get saved till I was in my 20s. And, you know, for us growing up Catholic, it was going to church. And if you just once on a weekend, and if you were really on top of it, you could go to the Saturday evening Mass, which was shorter than the Sunday one, and you got it over with. Right? They gave communion. And you say, well, I went to church. And we would feel, you know, we were told that you should feel pretty good. Did you go to church? Yeah. Did they ask me, did I learn anything? No. No one cared about that. Did you believe anything? No. Did you go? I said, yeah, I went. You know, I used to shirk it. My mom used to have to. I know that if my mom couldn't find me by 5 p.m. on Sunday, there's no more service, right? There's no more Mass after 5. There wasn't a Sunday evening one. Bless the Sacrament Church in Mount Pleasant, Providence, Rhode Island. And the head, the guy was Father Maha. Oh, he's about 6'2", thin, pointy nose. He just looked apart. I would not make eye contact with that man. He'd suck the soul right out of you. He just would. He could cast you into hell with a glance. Did you go? Right? And so what am I? So there's this, we get this part, you know, that Christianity is you do your duty, get it done with, and that's it. It's over. And then you can go back to the flesh. And I know plenty of, I did it for years. I know plenty of Christians who did too. Except for us, you get, the Bible study was done. Right? Now the Bible study was done. Now it's time to, for the flesh. Right? You've done your duty in a way. But you see, this blessedness, which is really this life of, you know, a conqueror is one who is virtuous. Now, I can say I am a conqueror in Christ. If I'm a believer, I am. All of us are. Said, you have. I've overcome the world for you, Christ said. So you're an overcomer. All of us are. All believers are. But if I'm controlled by sin, if I'm controlled by my flesh, if I can say I have no power over this area of my life, then I can't say that I'm walking and living as a conqueror. So I have the label of conqueror, and I'm not actually being a conqueror. And all of us have that. All of us. And it has to be corrected. By growth, by faith, by perseverance, by diligence, by, as our Lord said in the Beatitudes, blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. And so that's what conquering is, and it's courage and everything. And so this... this system of life is everything, everything, every thought, every day, everywhere, every person. How could the life of God not pervade everything? Right? That's what it's meant to be. And, you know, if I'm sure in certain churches you can fill more seats if you kind of cave. Like this one, this guy who's running for a Democratic nomination for president who's supposedly a Christian, and he's openly homosexual. And then he's telling people that they're not Christians if they support Trump. And I'm like, dude, do you even read your Bible? Do you know anything about God? And yet he's spewing this nonsense throughout all of the media. Now look, I'm not judging the guy. I mean, it's all right. He's a sinner. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He doesn't really talk like one to me. But that's not my call. That's not my judgment. The point of the matter is that it, you know, there's many churches throughout this nation and throughout this world who call themselves Christians in which, you know, homosexuality or other forms of immorality are just fine. Look, I know people are immoral and they are Christians and can be immoral, but the Word of God cannot be altered to fit our fancy or our desire or the current theme of the culture. It cannot be. And so, you know, if it's not homosexuality, it could be fornication. It can't be that. It could be an addiction. If it's not that, it could be, you know, I have a right to be bitter and worried. I have a right, people say, I have a right to be jealous. I have a right to sin. It's got to be everything. And the sad thing is that we'll go through this life without actually coming to a full understanding of who our Lord is unless we live it. It has to be studied. The Bible is immense, is it not? Look, it's not the biggest book on my bookshelf either. But there's more in this than any book I've ever picked up. We're reading through... I'm up to speed on the reading. The reason why I had the idea of read through the Bible in a year is because I wanted to do it. And then I said, you know what, why don't we get the congregation on, whoever wants to do it. And it blows me away. I'm reading through like that, the jealous husband passage in Numbers 5. I'm like, where the hell was that? I don't remember that. Writing the curses on the scroll and then putting it in the water and having her drink it. If someone told me that that's what they did, I'd be like, they do not, liar. Right? You're learning from a guy who didn't go to a seminary. I was ordained in a church and it wasn't required that I know every single line in the Old Testament. So I'm catching up. I really am. I will eventually, believe me. It is my current mission. I want to know absolutely everything in that book. And I know that I'll never come to the depth of it. And so that's why if someone else says, you know, hey, you're a pastor and you didn't know that line, I am completely at ease to say, no, I didn't. Completely. So, whoa, you're a pastor. If I say, well, you know, if I'm that, all that is pride, and I've learned that. Comparing myself with others to be better, to be smarter, to know more, nothing but pride. You know what? I don't know squat. That's my contention. I know a little. I know a little more than squat. And that's about it. And that's all of us know. All of us know. But what we do know is truly life indeed. And if we don't throw our all into this life, and we've been talking about this a lot over the last few years, then we're not going to really see the depth of this life. Christians are playing games with, you know, I'm into the Bible and I know a lot about the Bible, yet I have a lifestyle that is against the Word of God. And you know a lot, but if you don't run with what you know and obey in everything, meaning that is your desire, true desire is to obey in everything, then you're not going to come to know Him the way that you think you do. And you're lying to yourself. And Satan loves it. After all, he is a deceiver. Now, getting back to courage. Imagine being a first century Christian who saw the resurrected Christ. He appeared to 500, he says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500. Now, if you're not one of the 500, how many relatives, big families back then, we would say, how many sons and daughters and nephews and nieces and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers who would believe you? You know, who have come to believe in Christ and come to, you know, they don't think you're crazy that you said, I saw the resurrected Christ. All right, so therefore, how many in the first century, in and around Jerusalem, where the church begins, it's the birth of the church, have actually saw or has actually a personal contact with someone who says they saw the resurrected Christ? Do you think any of them would be scared of anything? Think of Lazarus, who actually dies and gets resuscitated by Christ. Right, and someone says to him, you know what, Lazarus, here comes the tax collector, here comes this, someone hates you. And in fact, they did want to kill him because his witness was amazing and the Sanhedrin wanted him dead. Do you think he was, oh my God, I think they're going to kill me? Do you think he cared? He didn't have an ounce. If anybody didn't fear death, it was that guy. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the verses say, right? Right here. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I had seen him resurrected, but yet us, we don't get to see him resurrected. And so actually, we, by faith, can be more than that. Right? Do I need solid proof? Do I need to touch him like the disciples did? Do I have to be like Thomas, who said, I won't believe until I touch those scars? Which means he wasn't actually any different than the other apostles, by the way. He's called Doubting Thomas because of that one thing he said. None of them believed it. It's just that Thomas wasn't in the room when he came the first time. I think Thomas gets a bad rap on that, but he's in heaven now, and I'm sure he don't care. So, you know, do I have to touch him to you? We don't. Christ overcame the world. Christ crushed the devil. Christ won the war. And he did it all where? Calvary. The cross. There is truly one celebrity in this world. And it all came through incredible suffering. An observer of the cross and all around it were like this since none understood fully would have only seen defeat. If anybody had seen him on the cross, anyone who was there to observe it would have only seen defeat. A marvelous book called The Cross of Christ by a man named Stott says this. S-T-O-T-T is the author's name. Look at him there, spread-eagled and skewered on his cross, robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails or ropes or both, pinned there and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there is victory, it's the victory of pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, and brutality. That's what it looks like. And the next paragraph, of course, and, you know, he's writing as a believer. It looks that way. It looks like the Sanhedrin, pride, jealousy. They're so jealous of him. Prideful, brutality, the brutality of the Romans in scourging him the way that they did. Crown of thorns, beating him over the head with a rod, mocking him all around him. The Jews in the square screaming, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. Looks like they all won, right? He can't even move. But the reality was the opposite of the appearance. And that's why you and me, we cannot be hopeful that those around us will see. I mean, we're hopeful that they'll see Christ, right? That they'll see him through us, that they'll become believers. But we cannot be hopeful that the world is going to congratulate us for our power, for our wisdom, for our strength. Most people are going to mock it. And say, when I get my act together and I get mature and I become like Christ, then everybody's going to see how awesome I am. No, they're not. And anyone who sees Christ through you is not going to think you're awesome anyway. And you would know that. They're going to think he's awesome. And yeah, they might think you're awesome too as a disciple of his. But you won't care about that. And people aren't going to really see it. This is the world that God has allowed to be. It's dark. It's very dark. It's unreal how many people are here who don't have any effect of God in their lives. Seems worse than ever. So the mystery comes. Like, all of this is revealed, and it's no longer a mystery to us, but to the rest of the world it still is, to the unbeliever. So Christ does what? He fulfills so many ancient prophecies. And his fulfillment, however, is not exhausted. Now, there's more for him to do, isn't there? He solves the problems of the past. He unseals ancient mysteries. We can go to the Old Testament prophets and say, of course, I can see that. Virgin will be with child. Of course. You know, I can see all of these things. But what happens is, and this is just fitting for him and as God, is that he actually creates new and deeper problems. Like what? Hypostatic union. Trinity. Right? Is the Trinity really, it's shown, and we look at it from the New Testament perspective, we look back at the Old Testament and see Elohim is plural. God has, we use the word us, my God. God said to my God in Psalm 110. And we could say, and Jesus even brought that up. If David called the Lord my Lord, you know, whose Lord is he? And they didn't have an answer for that. But, you know, really the Trinity becomes this, you know, the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Father, the role of the Son, that becomes way more clear in the New Testament. It's not hidden. It's just not as clear in the Old Testament. Hypostatic union, you'd see it in the Old Testament, right? That he's mighty God and he's born of a virgin. And from our side of the cross, we look back at Old Testament Jews and be like, come on, how can you not see that? But think about it. Yeah, their faith was in God as a redeemer, that a Messiah was coming. Did they know all these details about him? Seeing a shadow. They have courageous faith in a shadow. But you and I have been given way deeper problems, and there's no answer to them. God tells us in the New Testament that I've chosen you before the foundation of the world. I've elected you. Right there in Ephesians, I've chosen you before the foundation of the world. I chose you. Predestined, foreknown. When God foreknows something, he makes it happen. But then he also says in the very same book, it's not like when Paul writes elected before the foundation of the world, that three paragraphs later he writes, you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, that he forgot what he wrote. No, he clearly puts them both right on the same page and gives us zero explanation. He would write in Romans chapter 9, Paul would, that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and then say, is there any injustice with God? And be like, no, wait, Paul, why did he hate Esau? Before, right? God foretold this before the twins came out of Rebecca. And what does Paul say? We're waiting for an explanation. Here it is. Here's the explanation between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. Paul says there is no injustice with God. That's the explanation. I say, Paul, that's not an explanation. He says it's good enough. Right? Mysteries abound with Christ. How are you a begotten son from eternity? See, the Jehovah's Witness says, see, there you go, begotten, he's created. Yeah, but how are you created from eternity? How are you begotten? Begotten doesn't necessarily mean created. Obviously, it doesn't, because he's not created. Because in that very same line in Colossians chapter 1, he says that he is the before all things and the creator of all things. So, yeah, what does begotten from all eternity even mean? Don't know. Nobody knows. Anybody says they do, they're lying. We just know it's a fact. Three persons. We're not polytheists, as the Muslims accuse us of being polytheists, that we worship three gods. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. But they are one. It's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. When God makes sense, he's made up by man. That's when gods make sense, when man invents them. So, amazingly, and I've come to love this now. You know, before it used to make me uneasy. You know, the ministry that I was in, there was a pride around, I would say, that pervaded the ministry that we knew everything. You know, and it wasn't outwardly spoken, because that would be arrogant to say that. But we knew more than everybody else, you know. And it turns out that we don't. Turns out that nobody knows. These create these deeper problems, some explained, some remain. And will always remain. Who knows, in eternity maybe we'll be like, wow, you know, now we'll have the ability, the capacity to understand. Though he fulfills all prophecy of the past, he brings more questions to bear. So for us, there are still plenty of mysteries. His eternal sonship, Christ's eternal sonship, that's what we talked about, this only begotten son, from eternity, meaning there was never a time that he didn't exist, therefore he's God. But of course he says he's God. The pre-incarnate relation to mankind, meaning what God did before the foundation of the world, before we had a choice in anything. His hypostatic union, God and man in one person forever, and fully God and fully man, not like half and half. The eternity of God and man, and yet born of a virgin, isn't that a beginning? And wait a minute, if Christ is man and the Father and the Son are not man, how are they united and the same still? Good luck with that one. The final outcome of the mediatorial reign, I mean, you know, all is judged and on to eternity we go. Human history, say that dinosaurs are millions of years old. Let's just say it is millions of years. But really, biblical history starting from the Garden of Eden, we got to go with just really a few thousand. We can't tell. You can't tell. Some people say, well, it's 6,000 years old. You can't tell from that. You can't tell from the genealogies exactly how old it is. So, say 10,000. whatever the number is. Compared to eternity, it doesn't even show up. We know that mathematically you learn at some point when you're a kid that you can't divide by infinity. They give you this upside down or sideways 8 and say it's infinity, and then you start wondering what in the world is infinity. No beginning and no end. If you and I are going to live on for eternity, and we are, all throughout the New Testament it says that every believer has eternal life through Christ, then however long the human race, human history has been nothing, really. And so what's my eternity going to look like? I haven't a clue. These depths, Paul sounded his plummet, and he said, and he uses this word several times, unfathomable. The judgments of God are unfathomable. The Bible has, the New Testament especially, well, the whole thing, has been theologically studied for thousands of years now by some ridiculously stupid people who have an agenda, some that are stupid and don't have an agenda. They just don't put any work into it. They have fanciful ideas and it's silliness. But for thousands and thousands of people who have spent their lives studying it, who legitimately wanted to know, and we have, for many of them, we have all of their work and theological science by these thousands of people for centuries and centuries and centuries have explored to try and find the answers to these mysteries, and no one's found them. There's no explanation. They're illuminated, right? We understand, we say we understand more. Of course, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we understand more. But the more you come to understand, the more you, because early on you think that, yeah, you know, you probably have a false pretense that you understand some things that you don't. But when you come to understand them a bit more, then you realize that there's things here that, you know, I don't really understand. I don't get it. And for these inmost mysteries of Christ that have not been revealed yet, we ain't never going to know them. Not in this lifetime. And that's wonderful, right? It shouldn't get any Christian mad or whatever, right? If God, this transcendent person, being, almighty being, should have a certain mystery to him. Christ uncovered, Christ uncovered many mysteries of the past, while he also gave us more that remain uncovered. This is just how God would do things, right? It fits his M.O. I'm going to come and I'm going to fulfill and reveal the mystery, and then I'm going to give you some more. Now, in trying to unravel the further ones, some have distorted them. So it's the proverbial knot, right? If you have a knot and you need to untie it, but you can't, what do? You cut it. It's all you can do. You got to cut it. When you pull out the Christmas lights out of the box that you so carefully put in there, they are tangled in a knotted mess. You got to throw them out. So this is what people have done in Christianity, because, and I'm very sure it's out of pride. And so a great example is strict Calvinism. And the opposite end, Arminianism. Now, Calvinism is, Calvin does, he's, I would disagree with him on certain things, but most of the work that he did, you and I would agree with fully. But he wrestled with the predestination question, as many did. But what happened after him, as people became Calvinists and took his work, his institutes, his famous work, and they ran with that, and then it moved over to a strict Calvinism, which is very, very popular in Western Christianity. And they have said, well, we untied the knot. And by saying that, they cut it. And so they can't, like a guy like MacArthur, he's very famous down in Texas, he can't refute the fact. Biblically, this guy is solid. He's super solid. He knows 100 times more than I do. I would not debate that man biblically. But he knows that it's salvation by faith, but he fully believes, and not just him, all strict Calvinists, he fully believe that God has chosen certain people and forced them to salvation, and that to do that, you're actually saved at the cross, not the moment you believe, but at the cross, and so there's a limited atonement. So Christ only died for the elect. So they say, well, we figured it out. Christ only died for the elect. And when you came to believe, God gave you irresistible grace. It's the I in tulip. Irresistible grace means that when God gave you grace, you had to believe. All right? So now when you say to the person, well, that's God forcing you. And they say, no. See, God gave you grace that forced you to believe. He's forcing you. So this joker over here is an unbeliever. He didn't get the irresistible grace. They'll say, no, he didn't get it. All right, so there's a middleman called irresistible grace, but God is sitting around in heaven picking out, you know, the ones he wants, and he's throwing out the other ones. And so this, and I read it in one of MacArthur's books, that he likens it to God kind of came up to you and patted you and like whacked you on the back like you were choking, and out came your faith. But he didn't pat everybody on the back. Now, limited atonement has its problem because God's, you know, the Word of God says that Christ died for the world, reconciled the world. God so loved the world. All have died in Adam. All, you know, so they say all doesn't mean all, world doesn't mean world. You're misinterpreting it as that. And so what do you have to do? When you say I figured it out, you have to alter the Word of God, its plain meaning. And what you're doing is cutting the knot. So what do you have to say? And in my opinion, you have to say what we say. That God has predestined those and foreknown those before the foundation of the world. And they also believed of their own free will. They were not forced. And that Christ died for all men. It's very clear. It's just take the simple explanation. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. 1 John 2:1. And you say it's both. So you're saying, well, the knot stays knotted. Absolutely. I can't see inside that knot. Not yet. Right. End with a pun. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that are of you and true. Lead us, Father, open up our eyes to the truth of living this life before you, under your word, under your guidance in everything that we do, though we are tempted to do other things. Guide us, Father, in your word and in your by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.